Well, waiting is hard, isn't it? Especially at Christmas time. All over the world, children are starting to get fidgety as they have to wait to find out what they've got for Christmas. You might remember those days when you were a child and impatiently saying to your parents, "Why do I have to wait for my presents? Can't I have them now? Why do I have to wait?" As maybe you peer under the tree to try and find a rip in one of your gifts. But waiting isn't just hard for children. It's hard for all of us, isn't it? All of us are waiting for something. Whether that's a marriage partner, a child, the salvation of a loved one, for reconciliation in a relationship, for health. It doesn't matter what it is, waiting is hard. I remember those long 9 months waiting for Rosie to come into the world. If you've got children, you'll relate to this. Those 9 months of waiting are sort of a strange mix of joy and fear, especially if it's your first child. You don't really know what to expect, but there's a whole lot of waiting. It seems to last a lifetime. You wait and you wait and you wait and you wait. There's this eager expectation and longing for your child to enter the world. And then when the child comes and the doctor passes the baby into your arms, you finally get that sense of relief. You're like, oh, finally, the wait is over. She's here. Whatever your wait is, Luke helps us to deal with these things as he points us in the direction of two aged waiters. This whole section is bursting with longing and anticipation. Just take a look at Simeon in verse 25. Here's a man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Take a glance at Anna in verse 38. There she is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting, longing, hoping for God's Savior of the world. You know, they don't know what we know, do they? We saw it last week. Actually, the Savior has been born. He has come into the world already. They don't know that yet. And yet, they still have this longing, this desire for God's Savior. That really stood out to me this week. You know, don't you want that? Don't you want what they have? That hunger and eager anticipation for Christ? I know I do. You know, where you go to bed and all you can think about is Jesus. I wonder if you have that. I wonder if that's something that's eluded you for some time. Either way, Luke wants us to get into that zone this morning. Here's a passage to work longing into our hearts. So that, you know, together we might be able to say with Simeon in verse 29, "Now your servant can depart in peace." God's word teaches us to wait with hope. And there are three words I want us to pick up on today, all connected to the idea of waiting and longing with hope. These are the three words: consolation, salvation, redemption. Consolation, salvation, redemption. So first, Luke teaches us to wait. That's the first point. Wait for consolation. And he takes us straight into the action, because in verses 22 to 24, the consolation is on the way. And Luke begins by drawing our gaze, notice, to the perfection of Jesus. Del Ralph Davis points out that the law is mentioned five times. Three times here, once in verse 27 and once in verse 39. It's Luke's way of getting out the highlighter and is marking the whole page. He really, really, really wants us to get this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is our only hope for perfection. Jesus is the righteousness that we all need. You see, while we fail the law at every step, Jesus fulfills it perfectly. He meets its every demand. Notice, he was circumcised in verse 21. Do you see that there? That was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham in Genesis. With one sharp cut of the blade, Jesus' foreskin was removed. One author said that this was the first shedding of his blood, anticipating the cross. "Alas," said Milton, "how soon our sin sore doth bring his infancy to cease." 8 days old, and our sin's already tightening its grip around Christ. Do you see? Well, 5 weeks later, the month-old Jesus is taken to the temple. This was a massive occasion. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Jesus is taken to the temple, and this trip has two purposes in mind. First, it's for purification. Notice verse 24. It was done to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Luke's taking our minds back to Leviticus 12. According to the law, when a woman gives birth to a son, she's ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And when that time's up, she's required by the law to offer up a lamb and a pigeon for sin and burnt offerings. But notice, we find no lamb in verse 24. There's no lamb. Instead, we have two sets of birds. This means that Joseph and Mary couldn't afford a lamb. The law made provision for poor families, so they were able to offer up birds instead. But what we see here is that Jesus is born into poverty. You see? We saw it last week. We see it again now. Jesus endured humiliation as he took on flesh for us. He was born into our poverty. Second reason Jesus is carried to the temple is found in verse 22 and 23. The answer there is Jesus is presented to the Lord. And then verse 23 we read, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Luke's quoting Exodus, where God says that every firstborn son is to be consecrated to him. You see, God has the rightful claim over the firstborn in Israel, the rightful claim. When parents presented their firstborn son, they were setting him apart in the service of God. And so even here, we see the obedience and dedication of Jesus to the very will of God. From the beginning of his life, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. In circumcision, Jesus received the lawful sign of the covenants. In his presentation, Jesus was consecrated lawfully to God. Then through his whole life, Jesus lived in total obedience to the law. His whole life. And he did this for our salvation. So you were saved, not just by the cross, but by the life of Jesus as well. His perfect life. Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness that we owe to God. All of it. You see, we're lawbreakers, but Jesus is not. And so Jesus is our only hope of perfection. Only hope. This is good news on the backdrop of human sin and lawlessness. Here's the one to destroy sin and reverse the curse. Here he is. He's the perfect law-fulfilling Savior. That's who Jesus is. The perfect, law-fulfilling Savior. Well, as we move to the next scene, Luke begins to play with us a bit. You see, all of this law-fulfilling stuff is going on, and then we flick over the page, and now we turn our eyes to a man who's been waiting years to receive him. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, Simeon waited, watched, prayed, hoped, trusted. Take a look at verse 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We know very little about Simeon, but we are told three things. He's a devout, godly man. He's a man who, he's a real believer who trusts in the promises of God. And we know he's a spirit-filled man. Three times Luke mentions the Spirit in connection with Simeon. You see, the Holy Spirit who prepared a body for the Son of God prepares a people to wait for him. You see that? And notice the Spirit's given Simeon a specific revelation that he would see God's Messiah before death. And so you can maybe picture Simeon watching parents present their children at the temple, perhaps peering into their tiny faces, wondering which child would be the Christ. Every day he wondered and wondered whether today was that day. You see, Simeon knew the promises of God to send a Savior. And he waited for God to do what he promised. That's what faith looks like. He waited for consolation. That's just a fancy word for comfort. Comfort was needed, wasn't it? See, in Simeon's day, there's lots of sadness. Lots of grieving, lots of pain. There's a real depth to misery. Disappointment was everywhere. People longed for life and found death. They desired strength and found sickness. In place of harmony and peace, they had strife and hatred. Simeon saw all of this around him. And he didn't just see it. He felt its sharpness, its reality. And so he longed for consolation, for God to bring comfort to the world. Just as God had promised, he longed for that comfort, that consolation to Israel. We're in a similar place to Simeon, aren't we? The promised king that Simeon longed for has come, that's true. The comfort of Israel has arrived. The seed of Abraham is here. And yet, along with Simeon, we wait. We wait, don't we, for this great sin-bearing king to return in glory. We wait for him to come back. And we know that all of our groanings, every tear we shed, will only end when Jesus finally arrives. And so we wait for consolation. We wait and we wait and we wait. Waiting is hard. It was hard for Simeon. I'm sure he must have had the devil whisper to him, are you sure about all this waiting business? Does it really look like God's going to stay true to his words? How do you know you're not waiting in vain? Maybe Satan says the same to you. When that happens, remember that God has never failed a single promise. Not one. Yeah, we can look back, can't we, and see God's promises fulfilled at the cross. So we're more privileged than Simeon. Because of the cross, we know we're not waiting in vain. People will mock us. Others will doubt. But friends, one day Jesus will return. That's a fact. Not as a baby. But as the Lord of glory to rescue his people. And all of our little waitings for healing, for reconciliation, for mental health, for peace, for joy, they're all taken up into that one great waiting, that expectation that governs them all, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, keep waiting, and keep waiting with hope. Simeon shows us how to be people who wait with hope. Consolation. Second word is salvation. Luke wants us to celebrate our salvation. That's the second point. Celebrate salvation. Simeon's been waiting a long time. But now the moment's finally arrived. Take a look at verse 27. Just glance over that verse. Verse 27 is lovely. Simeon's nudged by the Spirit, driven into the temple, there to see the consolation he's been longing for all of this time. This poor young couple, they come in to make the Lord's offering for their son. They look no different than anyone else. The courts are packed with people. There's pushing and shoving going on. But somehow Simeon knew to go to this young couple. May I hold your baby, he asks. You may, they respond. And so in a moment of sheer delight, this elderly man gently takes the baby Jesus in his arms. It's a beautiful moment. I think it's the loveliest scene in Luke's account so far. Here's old Simeon. For years he's lived in that painful realm of waiting. He had the promise that his eyes would see the Lord's Messiah. He believed that word. And now he's standing in the temple cuddling Jesus in his arms. You can maybe picture Jewish people strolling past, completely oblivious, or maybe with puzzled looks on their faces, as they see this elderly man nestle someone else's child in his arms. But for Simeon, this was everything. His whole life has been building up to this moment. He gets to hold the consolation of Israel. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in this little bundle of life. In response, notice Simeon just bursts forth in praise. It's the fourth song in Luke's account. It's got a really weird name. I can't pronounce it properly. It's like Nunc Dimittis or something. Who cares? Look at verse 29. This is what he prays. He says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." One man, one tiny baby, one place, one day, and yet here, this baby holds the hope for the salvation of the world. The hopes of every person who's ever lived is dependent on this small baby boy in Simeon's arms. As Simeon begins by saying, "Look, I'm ready to die. You can dismiss your servant in peace now. You have stayed true to your word. All my waiting is at an end. I've seen it with my own eyes. Your salvation, your rescue for mankind." See, here is God's salvation, a little baby boy. If anyone walked by and heard that, it must have sounded really strange. But it was true. God's salvation was right there in this moment. And so in one sense, we can say that God's salvation is his plan to act. Right? His mind-blowing plan to have a worldwide people. That's why there's the language of a light to Gentiles and glory to Israel. Simeon, he's just quoting Isaiah, mostly Isaiah 49. God's plan was always to make it on the world stage, not just a patch in the Middle East. That was never God's ultimate plan. His plan was to make it on the world stage. His desire was to save the world, not just Israel. And so God's salvation is a plan. But it's also a person. It's also a person. Jesus is God's salvation. Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." See, having Jesus, we have salvation. Having Jesus, we have salvation. That's why the Reformers were so big on the theology, union with Christ. Union with Christ is the most common term to describe salvation in the Bible. Not justification, not redemption, not adoption, union with Christ. It simply means that Jesus himself is salvation. That we don't just get the gifts. We get the giver. You know, it's not like Jesus stands back and sort of passes us spiritual blessings like Pokemon cards. You know, like, here's justification, here's sanctification, here's adoption, here's glorification. No, he gives us himself. That's the gospel. Jesus gives us him. And you see, it's in him that we receive every blessing. Union with Christ. Jesus is our salvation. And like Simeon, one day, we will see him face to face. Simeon gives us a foretaste. You see, we get a foretaste of the wonder and the amazement that we will feel when the Lord Jesus appears in glory. In the delight and wonder of Simeon as he holds the baby Jesus, we're pointed forward to the day when we'll have that same joy. But it won't be a baby we hold. It will be the risen King in glory. You know, like Simeon, our wait will not be in vain. Our wait will not be in vain. We will see Jesus. We can imagine how Joseph and Mary might be feeling right about now. They've heard some staggering things the last few weeks. Add this to them. Their baby is God's salvation, the promised salvation who will bring blessing to the whole world. Verse 33 knows they're just in amazement. It says, Jesus' father and mother marveled at what was said about him. It's staggering. When you hold a baby, you wonder what that child will grow up to be. You know, what will the future hold for them? Mary and Joseph didn't need to wonder. Mary's child will grow up to be the salvation of God. There's lots of joy and wonder here. But before we move on to Anna, the scene with Simeon takes a strange turn, and it ends on a strange note. It's almost like this shadow is cast over this happy scene as Simeon leaves the stage. Just imagine saying these words to a happy couple. Verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child will be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." How's that for a word in season? Kind of takes away from the joy a bit, doesn't it? It's pretty dark. It has a sharp poignancy to it. Notice Simeon says four things in essence. First, the child will cause many to fall and rise. Jesus will cause many to fall and rise. Jesus is a stumbling block. People trip over him. These are the people who don't recognize their need for forgiveness. Thinking they can make it on their own, they're offended. The salvation is outside of themselves. You see, Brits don't like to be saved, do we? We like to do the saving. And so Jesus gets in the way. He's someone people keep tripping over. Many people are scandalized by a way of salvation only achieved through the cross. It's been that way for 2,000 years. When people truly understand the claims of Jesus, they're scandalized, aren't they? Maybe that's you today. You're offended by the thought that you're so bad you need a savior. But how will you respond to Jesus today? That's the key. Will you rise or will you fall? It's the great question. Because what God does for us in eternity is dependent on how we respond to the person of his Son. If we resist Jesus, we'll be plunged down into eternal death. But if we receive him, God's verdict of our sin, his solution in his Son, will rise with him. You see, Jesus doesn't just cause people to fall. He causes them to rise as well. These are the people who are honest about their sin. That God exposes their hearts. They see their neediness. These people see their need for grace. The word Simeon uses for rising is the same word for resurrection in the rest of the New Testament. Everyone who believes in Jesus will rise to heaven to the glory of God. First, Jesus will cause many to fall and rise. A second, Simeon says, Jesus will be a sign spoken against. Simeon was spot on, wasn't he? Right at the start of his ministry, people spoke against Jesus. Bitterly, dishonestly, and maliciously they spoke against him. They despised him, they maligned him, they mocked him. He was a sign spoken against. You see, Jesus is the God's litmus test to where a person is. Jesus angers people. He exposes people. He infuriates people. He upsets people. It happened then. It happens today. Jesus is a sign that is opposed. And the reason for this is because, thirdly, Jesus reveals hearts. Jesus reveals hearts. There'll be something about this boy that will tear away the curtains of deception from human hearts. He'll do a work that exposes and changes our inner lives. We all have great strategies for hiding our deepest, darkest intentions, don't we? There are thoughts that we'd never want anyone to know about. We disguise our intentions, even from ourselves. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. But this boy will peel back the disguise and the pretenses to reveal the human heart in its very true nature. And the good news is he'll change that heart. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear this. Jesus is at work changing your heart, changing my heart to become more like his own. But this work will come at a great cost. The work of bringing people up and down, the ministry of being a sign opposed, the radical, life-changing work of the heart, it will come at great cost. And so Simeon looks this hopeful young mother in the eye and says, "A sword will pierce through your own soul too." A sword will pierce through your own soul too. That's a horrible thing to have to tell a mother. It's a horrible word to speak. Mary, the events of this child's life will hurt you immensely. So you'll love this boy deeply. But in 3 decades, you'll stand as a grief-stricken witness at a crucifixion. And in that place of agony, misery, shame, and nakedness, you'll watch your son die the most horrific death. You'll see the soldiers mock him. You'll watch as the sun goes dark. You'll feel the earth shake, and a sword will pierce your heart. Mary's boy has entered the world to do a work at great cost to himself. He could only be light by entering darkness. See, all of that stuff that Simeon prays about just before, Jesus can only be light by entering darkness. He can only save sinners by bearing God's wrath. He can only reveal his glory by demonstrating his self-giving love. Right from the get-go, the shadow of the cross falls upon Jesus. And notice now, and upon all who love him. And the sword that pierces Mary's heart will in some ways, and in different ways, pierce our own too. You know, the opposition and the cross that Jesus faced, well, that comes crashing into our lives, doesn't it? The Christian life is a perfect mix of joy and pierced hearts. Both of those things. We shouldn't be surprised when putting others first hurts. When obedience is costly. When letting go of grievances feels painful. When denying self is difficult. We shouldn't be surprised when we're opposed, like Christ was, because we're Christians. I recently read a story of what one Muslim wrote to a Christian who'd recently moved to the area to work in his town and to share the gospel. This is what the Muslim wrote to him. He said, "I did not have anything against your faith, yet you have made a mistake. You told your stories when my daughter could hear them. Now she's asking me about Jesus. If she becomes a Christian, I'll cut off her head. After that, I will find you, and I'll do the same to you." Being a Christian will cost us in some way, shape, or form. It probably won't come with that kind of threat for now. Maybe for our lifetime, I don't know. God knows. But it will come. Some sort of cost will come. But we don't lose heart, do we? You see, our Savior has gone before us. He's with us. He entered the darkness of death, forsaken by God, that we wouldn't have to be. And so any difficulty and challenge we face, we do so with the arms of a loving Savior who came to save us from our sins. Like Simeon, that's worth celebrating, isn't it? No matter how pierced our hearts might be, Christ has come to save us from our sins, and he will lift us up to glory. Consolation, salvation. Finally, we have the word redemption. As the people of God, Luke teaches us that we are to hope for redemption. Hope for redemption, that's the final point. And notice Anna now walks onto the scene. She gets a small handful of verses. She has a small role, and yet one pregnant with hope. In verse 36, we're told that Anna is a prophetess. That simply means that the Holy Spirit is at work through her, so that she speaks the words that God wants spoken. That's what that means. I want us just to consider, just really quickly, how amazing that is. You know, that there's been a long silence of prophecy since the days of Malachi. But perhaps 400 years of silence. But with the dawn of the new era, we see this elderly woman speaking the words of God by the Spirit. It's lovely. Verse 36, we're also given her father's name and her tribe. That means, in other words, she's a genuine Israelite. But we read something tragic, don't we? Take a look. Anna was advanced in years, we're told, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. The point is here, she's super old. She was married for 7 years, probably at a very young age, as was custom in that time. Her husband then died after 7 years, and then she remained a widow until the age of 84, or perhaps the Greek could mean for 84 years. It's a long time to be widowed either way. That's a lot of tears, isn't it? It's a lot of pain. And yet there's this, the most remarkable hope, infusing her sadness with the sense of great joy. Check out her dedication to God in verse 37. Anna did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer, night and day. Anna's the kind of lady that never misses church. She attends worship, never misses a service. She's there at the temple night and day, all the time. Remember, the temple is the focus of the promises of God. She bows down before the great God of Israel. Night and day she worships. She devotes her long widowhood to prayer and adoration of the God of covenant promises. And we're told that she fasts. That's just a natural expression of her commitment to God. It's a way of cutting out the distractions and focusing on Him alone. Now, how appropriate is it that Anna's the daughter of Phanuel? Phanuel means the face of God. And that's what Anna's seeking day after day after day, night after night, week after week, year after year. She longs for and seeks the face of the God of Israel. And what would she be praying for? Well, the same thing that all faithful Jews pray for God to send His Messiah, the Christ, for God to stay true to His covenant promises. And so notice, in the deep wisdom of God, this beautiful widow is drawn by the Spirit right into the purposes of God, so that the coming of the Messiah is in part the answers to her prayer. I think this should be a great encouragement to us. And here's this old lady who's experienced an immense amount of pain. She's been widowed for a really long time. And yet this is a woman whom God has desired to hear. He's taken her up into His purposes. And so let that be an encouragement to you. Especially if you're one of the elderly members of the church. You know, don't feel useless in your old age. I know some of us can sometimes feel like that. You know, because you can't do the things you used to do. Sure, you don't have the strength to head out on mission to Asia. I get that. But you can pray, can't you? Like Anna, you can fast and pray and bow down in worship to the Lord. God delights to honor such people. Don't let the world's lies get stuck into your head. You're not easily discarded. That's what the world says. It's a lie. You know, you're valuable members of the life of this church. Keep praying. Keep seeking the face of God. He answers prayers. He's a prayer answering God. You know, you do as much, if not more, good on your knees than I do in my study. Let that be said. There's no wonder that Anna was the woman who knew that Jesus was the Christ. She saw Simeon hold the baby Jesus in his arms. Take a look at verse 38. Coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What hour is Luke talking about? Well, the hour that Simeon is holding Jesus, And who's the him she's speaking of? It's Jesus. She turns her attention to all of these people here at the temple who are longing for God to do what he promised. And she points them to Jesus, God's Redeemer, the Redeemer, those who are waiting for redemption. You see, redemption's that Old Testament word, to be set free from the powers of evil. That's the idea. That's why Jesus has come into the world, to set us free from death, to set us free from sin, to set us free from the devil. But there's a cost to this, isn't there? There's a cost to our redemption. That's what redemption means. It's a payment of a price to buy us back. In ancient times, people had to sell themselves into slavery. And if you happen to be a Jew, then members of your family could raise enough money to redeem you from slavery, to buy you back. And you see, friends, we're enslaved to sin and Satan. We're enslaved. And a payment needs to be made if we're to be redeemed. And the problem is we can't pay it. We're too deep in debt, aren't we? But Jesus has redeemed us at the cost of his own life. See, his shed blood has bought us back. You know, that's why he's here in the arms of Simeon. He's safely here in arms, but in 30 years he'll be hanging from a cross. That's why Jesus came. That's how he redeems us, by his blood. Unlike Anna and the believing Jews in Jesus' day, we don't pray for Jesus to come and redeem us the first time. That's already happened. But we do pray and ask him to redeem us fully. You see, in chapter 21, Jesus talks about the final days when his people look up, longing for their redemption. We started with those verses. We've already been redeemed, in one sense, at the cost of Jesus. But we're also waiting for our redemption too, aren't we? Because we're still engulfed in the presence of sin. We're not free from its presence. And we desperately want to be, don't we? Don't you long for that? So if you're anything like me, you're tired. You're sick to death of ongoing sin. That same sort of irritable response that you give, that hasn't changed for 5, 10, 50 years. And you wonder, you know, why am I still like that? Those same dark thoughts that you keep hidden from everyone else, the same self-centeredness, the desire to have a word on every subject, to be quick to speak, slow to listen. And you walk away deflated at your self-centeredness again and again and again, and you're just tired of it all. You're stuck in a pit. Doesn't it sometimes feel like that? Just stuck in a pit of sin. And you desperately want to be free from it. Friends, we live in dark days, in turbulent times. The world's against us. Our sin is in us. The devil's after us. But know this, our redemption is drawing near. It is drawing near. And so take confidence from this. Christ is coming back for you. He is coming back. Redemption's a beautiful word. Anna's teaching us what it means to long for redemption. With hope. With hope. The passage then concludes with the trip back to Galilee. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. So here they are, they've returned. They're back in Nazareth. All things are basically getting ready now. It's almost go time. Ready for chapter 3. As we close, I want us to draw our attention to verse 38 again, which I think just summarizes this whole section so beautifully. Notice, when Anna saw Jesus in the arms of Simeon, she went away praising God and speaking about Jesus. Praising God, speaking about Jesus. And there's a connection between those two things, isn't there? Our joy and our evangelism. You probably won't do one without the other. Without a joy in Jesus, you just won't have the fuel to tell others about him. They must go together. And that's what Simeon and Anna have been trying to do to our hearts. See, there's a peace. There's a joy of embracing Jesus. I wonder if you know what that's like. Do you know what that's like? That joy of embracing Jesus. We need to feel that afresh today. We need to walk out of here with a smile on our faces. It's not a bad thing to do from time to time. To leave jumping for joy as we consider what Christ has done for us. Consolation. Salvation. Redemption. This is the best news in the world. That's why the fireworks of joy have been exploding off the page since the first angel visit in chapter 1. I promise I'm not a broken record saying the same thing week after week after week. It's just what Luke wants us to hear and feel and get. A profound life-shaping joy because of what Christ has done. And when we catch that, we'll join Simeon and Anna, won't we? Waiting with joyful hope and telling others about what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that is here to drive longing and anticipation into our hearts. You know how we need it. We live in a world of so much pain, so much agony, whether that's outside circumstances or the sin in our hearts. Oh, Father, how we long to be rid of sin. How we long to be perfect as Christ is when we see him face to face. We thank you that Jesus is coming back and our redemption is drawing near every day. This day is a day closer. Father, because of this good news, may we leave here with so much joy, so much gladness of heart, that we might as well tell other people about what he has done, just like Anna. Help us to be like Simeon in embracing Jesus and like Anna in sharing what he's done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.